From Dallas, Texas, it's Zola Levitt Live. Featuring tonight, the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament, the Messianic prophecies.
Yeah, shalom and hello again. Tonight we're going to get into Christ as explained in the Old Testament. This is a mystery to a lot of people. People that read the Old Testament, the Jewish people, don't see Christ in it, but he is revealed in it. And we're going to get down to a few of the basic passages, Jeremiah 31:31, the New Covenant, and Isaiah 53, a description in the Old Testament of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Not merely the ministry of some coming Messiah, but the ministry of Jesus Christ. And, you know, this is very, very important. We've lost the skill that the apostles had in the first century of explaining Messiah from the Old Testament. That was the only Bible Paul had, you know, and Peter had. When Peter spoke at Pentecost, he could only quote Joel and the Psalms and so forth. He couldn't quote Matthew, obviously. It just wasn't written down yet. But you can prove Christ in the Old Testament, and we're going to show you how. Now, you know, there's hundreds of prophecies, so we're taking these basic passages. If you get your Bible out, I'll show you where you can follow along. We're starting in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Our offer tonight, in keeping with the subject, will be the Messianic Scrolls. You know, we made up these scrolls with Messianic prophecies on them in order that you be able to look up where in the Old Testament the thing is that's being fulfilled in the New. Both are here. For Zechariah 9:9, for example, the king is coming and so on. We have John 12:12 written in here so that you can follow it. I'll tell you later in the show how you can get the scrolls, but it's something I wish everybody would have. We've offered them before, but it's a fine thing to have, you know, you'll be as learned as an apostle when you can do this. Now, for the moment, get your Bibles, and I'm going to come back with Jeremiah's Berit HaChadeshah, the New Covenant, right after this. A tour of Israel is a unique set of events. I'm standing here at the Garden Tomb, and members of the group I'm leading have looked at this inspiring place, and I suppose on the face of the earth there's no more inspiring place than the tomb of our Lord. In this one day, we have gone to the top of the Mount of Olives and looked down at the splendid view of Jerusalem. Jerusalem in all its glory. Yerushalayim shel zahav, Jerusalem of gold. And then we walked down the very road. The Lord rode the donkey in when he came through the east gate and came to the people as king, and they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna in Hebrew, save us, and waved those palm branches. We walked down that road and to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there we meditated over the Lord's agony, his sweating drops of blood, as it were, falling to the ground. And we looked up and saw the East Gate, where we'll all meet again some great day when the King returns. We saw the Western Wall, the Southern Wall archaeology, which is so fascinating, the people praying in such earnestness at the Western Wall. Then we went up on the mount and saw the Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock, which is there where the ancient temples of God were. Then we walked through the Via Dolorosa and saw the Stations of the Cross, the places where Jesus evidently walked on the fateful day. And then we proceeded on to the upper room, and we saw the Shrine of the Book. You can't believe we could do it in a day, but we did. And finally ended up here at the Garden Tomb. A beautiful experience.
For information on Zola's trip to the Bible lands, write Zola, Box 12268, Dallas 75225.
Well, I'm in Jeremiah 31:31, and in that passage, the prophet gave a remarkable announcement that God was going to make a new deal, a new covenant, a new testament, whatever you want to call it, In Hebrew, Barit HaChadisha, a new contract. And he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." All the covenants are made with Israel and then extend to the rest of the people as God wills. People who believe in the Jewish Messiah then obtain salvation under the new covenant. The new covenant will really be fulfilled fully in the kingdom to come, but we have it in part now since Messiah has been here now. Well, as the passage goes on, we get some explanation about how this covenant differs from the previous covenant. He says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." He says this is not going to be like the Mosaic law. And there's a reason why God has adopted a new covenant. God doesn't change. He says that. But people change. He gives them a law, and if they don't keep it, if it's only killing them rather than saving them, then he gives them something new. And the new covenant in this case is not, it's not God's fault that the change was made, because he goes on in this passage, "which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." He says, I did my part. I was their husband. And the Old Testament has an allegory of the marriage of Jehovah and Israel. In the New Testament, we see the proposal and engagement of Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride. In the Old, particularly in the book of Hosea, we get the story of Jehovah and Israel. Hosea's wife was unfaithful to him. She committed adultery. Israel was idolatrous. It says it plainly in the Old Testament, and God was grieved. Well, in Hosea's case, his wife ran away. She went with other men. She deteriorated. She became a prostitute. Worse than that, she finally deteriorated to becoming a slave, and she was sold at an auction. And who do you think the high bidder at that auction was but Hosea? He bought his wife back. And he took her home and he sanctified her, and the story has a happy ending. They lived together in happiness and peace and fidelity from there on. And that is the big story of Jehovah and Israel. The Father in heaven married Israel a long time ago, and Israel was idolatrous, and they are separated now. That would be the human expression we would put to the relationship now. They're separated. They're not divorced, because he is still fulfilling his promises to Israel, of course. But in the end, when Messiah comes and the kingdom is established in Israel, they'll be reconciled again. God has bought her back. He has redeemed her back. And we know it from Romans 11:26. All Israel will be saved when the deliverer shall come out of Zion. And from Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. And a fount of cleansing will be opened to the house of David. So finally, God and Israel will be reconciled. But at the moment, it's a question of the covenant being broken. It's like, you know, every marriage had a covenant and it had to be kept by both people. Well, he makes that distinction between the old and the new covenant, and now goes on in verse 33 to describe the new covenant. He says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people." The new covenant is written in your heart. The old covenant was carved in stone. It was inflexible. It was a hard law. You know, you could lose your relationship with God over breaking one rule. The law for the Day of Atonement, for example, Leviticus 23:27, very, very hard law if you didn't afflict your soul for 24 hours. I mean, hard confession through a long, full day of 24 hours with the fasting and so on. If you didn't accomplish all that, it says you're cut off from the Israelites, destroyed from the chosen people. Well, evidently, there's no use you coming back to the temple and continuing to try to get back in God's good graces. You have committed an ultimate sin. And the priest had the power over you to put you out of Israel. And, you know, that was hard. I mean, people tried, but they failed at the law. And listen, it's not just their fault. I think if the church had to live under the kind of law that Israel did, we would really find out something about the justice of God and how difficult are his requirements. free salvation is a lot simpler than the law. But in any case, the idea of it being written in our hearts, well, you know, when you sin today, it's your heart that hurts. The minister of the church does not have the power to put you out of the church. Someone may say you're a bad Christian. They may ostracize you and so on. They really don't have the power to put you out of Christ's church. You are saved, and that's that. And if you backslide and if you fail, you must repent and restore your fellowship and confess. But no one can put you out of the large church I'm talking about, not local church, but Christ's called out group of believers. You are always a member as soon as you have membership. Well, it's in your heart, and that gives you a special responsibility. The obeying of Christ's commandments is, well, some people argue that is harder because all the responsibility's on us. In the Old Covenant, you just fulfilled the recipe step by step, and your redemption was clear. But in this covenant, the responsibility lies with us. We're free. We have liberty. We can abuse liberty. It's an interesting discussion. But in any case, he goes on to say the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant in the kingdom to come, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God is going to forgive everybody's sins and forget them. And now that had never been said before. God knew everybody's sins. He evidently had quite a file of people's sins. In the case of Abraham, it says his faith was counted unto him as righteousness. The implication is his sins had also been counted. And you owed as if taxes. You owed so much, and you had so many exemptions and deductions against it. And hopefully you could keep fellowship with God with sacrifices, with good works, with prayer, with obedience, and keep your account in order until Messiah should come and review it and see that you're in good shape with God. But now, he says in the New Covenant, I'll remember their sin no more. You know, a great Christian leader said to me once, and I shouldn't say great Christian. There are no great Christians. Some are busier than others. But a busy Christian said to me one time, I'll never say to God again that I'll never do that again. Because God will say, do what again? I don't remember. God said he won't remember. And I said to him, don't you confess your sins? He says, yes, but I say thank you for this covenant. Thank you for the forgiveness. Thank you for not remembering. Thank you for the robes of righteousness of Christ. I couldn't go as I am. And so that is the essence of our covenant. He really forgives and forgets. And there's Christianity in a phrase. Forgive their iniquity, remember their sin no more. Now, the covenant is signed in the next verse. We have to have a signature on a contract. Well, God's signature is here in verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Well, only one individual can sign himself that way. The one who controls the sun and the moon and the winds and the sea and the stars and so on. And that is God, God Almighty. He signs the covenant, and so we have a valid contract. Now, a contract needs another thing. It needs a date. We need to know how long a contract is in force. If we put a contract on real estate, for example, we specify how long this offer is good for. Well, God did that. In verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. As long as Israel lasts, this covenant is in force. And when Israel ceases to be a nation, then the covenant is over, and there's no more forgiveness, there's no more Christianity. Now, there are people around today saying Israel has passed away a long time ago. The church is now Israel and so forth. If that were true, then the new covenant is not in force and we can't get forgiveness. And we're back where we were, I guess, under the law, because this covenant's only good while Israel is a nation. Rather, however, the people that believe the evidence of their eyes that we see Israel a nation and a restored nation. My, you could have lived in a lot of generations since 70 AD when they were dispersed. and not seen them restored by the mighty hand of God as we have in this latter half of the 20th century. You could have lived a long time without seeing Jerusalem been made the capital of Israel as it was a year ago. The time before that that Jerusalem was made the capital was under King David, 3,000 years ago. So Israel is still a nation, and our covenant, therefore, is still in force. The date of this contract is fresh. It hasn't run out yet. And then there is a verse for those who might be skeptical. The next verse tells about the security of Israel. What if someone should say, gee, Israel looks bad. It's being assaulted on all sides. It's on the front page of the paper every day. And they've got trouble, 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 and so on. Really, our newspapers like News of Israel. It sells. If we printed all the trouble America has every day, it would also look pretty troubled. But anyhow, God assures us Israel is not going to be destroyed, and he's not going to forsake them. In verse 37, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. So, if you can give God the measurements of heaven, you know, I read an article recently about this wonderful radio telescope that's set up in Puerto Rico. It has a dish that gathers signals from space. I don't know how wide it is, the biggest in the world. And, you know, they've been looking out there in space and really finding some space and finding some stars, but you know they don't find the end. They never find the end. They have not measured the heavens. With the best equipment we have, we can't begin to measure the heavens. Therefore, you know, Israel is secure in that respect. The foundations of the earth, if anybody knows how the earth is suspended in space and how it's set here and how it was all made to run and so forth, then maybe he could argue that God's going to forsake Israel because we now know this. But this is the argument God used with Job. When Job came with his questions, God said, where wast thou when I laid the cornerstone of the earth? He asked Job, where's the foundation of the earth? Since you ask such intelligent questions, surely you can answer me on that matter. And it just showed who God was and who Job was. Well, we haven't yet answered it. Job lived 4,000 years ago, and we're still troubled with the same questions. We don't know these measurements. We don't know how it all works. And therefore, God is not going to forsake Israel. That day hasn't come. Oh, what he's merely saying is he will never, ever forsake his land. Therefore, the new covenant is in force and in force forever. All right, it's comforting to know. There's no day when grace runs out. Well, we come now to the idea of the blood to sign a covenant. Every one of these covenants needed to be signed in blood. When God made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham had to get animals and divide them and sprinkle their blood, and God attended the signing. It came as a flame. And so the covenant was signed in blood, which is a biblical expression. Well, this covenant obviously was signed in the blood of the Messiah. Messiah had to die for this covenant. And we know that he came and died. You see, if there's been no Messiah yet, then this covenant is not in force yet. But we have record of one who claimed to be Messiah and who died and of course, was resurrected. And I want to look at his death very carefully because I can find that, too, in the Old Testament in a most important chapter in Isaiah 53. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, and let's read a little about the death and life of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, I've started about the third verse. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. It's clear this happened to Christ when Messiah came, surprisingly enough. Men did hide their faces, and they still do. And I don't mean just Israel. I mean everybody. I think the world's Gentiles hide their faces from Jesus Christ, too, and the occasional Christians as well. Next verse says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. That is, we supposed he was crucified for his own sins. That's what the people thought at the time. That's what people would think. That's what the Pharisees and the Romans would like them to think, that this revolutionary teacher of Galilee was being crucified because he was wrong. In the Roman view, he was setting himself up as a Caesar. In the Jewish view, he was setting himself up as a god. And he was guilty of blasphemy. Well, that's how men thought of it, but as the scripture says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It was for us. He wasn't crucified for his sins. He was crucified for our sins. It says he was wounded for our transgressions in verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes are we healed. As Jesus is whipped, the stripes forgive our sins. That's the picture. And it couldn't be more graphic. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's clear. We are like sheep, and we wander away from the shepherd, and the shepherd is responsible. Jesus, again, another way of saying he paid the price. And now a detail about his ministry. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. Well, a lamb, when you kill it, doesn't know what you're doing, looks at you with those trusting eyes. In the Old Covenant, when they came to the temple, or the tabernacle, with a lamb to sacrifice, you didn't just hand it in through the door and they do it for you. You had to cut its throat yourself. It wasn't pretty. You held this little lamb in your arms, he looked at you with those big eyes and that innocent woolly white coat, and you cut its throat. And you went out of there with blood dripping from your garments and with the sound of bleeding animals in your ear and the crowds and the smell and the fire and the noise. And it wasn't meant to be pretty. Sin isn't pretty. And the payment for sin isn't pretty. And the characteristic of the lamb is he does not speak up. He just wanders in there with you full of trust and you kill him. This was the characteristic of Messiah, the Lamb of God. He could have defended himself. Jesus was one of the most brilliant lawyer in Israel. He could quote the Old Testament better than anyone. That's made clear in 100 instances in the gospel. He didn't speak up and say, look, on this point of law, I'm not guilty. On this, I'm not guilty. And the ultimate, I do happen to be the Son of God, and therefore I'm not guilty of blasphemy. He did affirm his messiahship, but not by way of defense. He was virtually silent and let them go ahead like that lamb. Well, then it says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he'd done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and this small point is one of those stray remarks of Scripture that compel us to realize this is the life of Jesus Christ. How could Isaiah know 700 years before that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb? Yet that tomb is now there to examine. Of course, it's empty. He was resurrected, and we come to that in the next verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. God was pleased at the sacrifice. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How can someone who's been killed prolong his days? Only if he's resurrected and lives again. And when we make his soul our offering, when we come to him, he lives, he really lives. And he's coming back to claim us who have made his soul an offering for our sin. Now, that chapter is so very important. It details the life of Christ. It is a man being talked about. It's not the land of Israel or the people of Israel. In verse 8, it makes a difference between the one called he and the people. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So the old argument, this is about the land, it couldn't hold. This is about Jesus, and it can't be answered any other reasonable way. I want you so much to remember this chapter. It's only a dozen verses. It wouldn't hurt to read it. It wouldn't even hurt to memorize it. It will fascinate anyone as a witness, Jew or Gentile, that an old prophecy like this can so detail the ministry of the Messiah. Please think about Isaiah 53, one of the most dynamic chapters of the Old Testament. Shalom. I'm at work on my newsletter called the Levitt Letter. If you're not getting the Levitt Letter from this ministry, write in and we'll send it to you. There's no charge. It'll keep you up to date on prophecy. We consult the newspapers of the world to stay up to date for you. And the times of the shows in your community, if there's a change, it'll be announced in the Levitt Letter. Our Israel tours, our books, our tapes, a personal column each month called A Note from Zola.
and answers to your Bible questions, hopefully. We get an awful lot of questions, and it's a small newsletter, but this is taken now by close to 20,000 people, and I wish you would come along and be one of them. The whole thing is written by me. It's not written by some agency who churns these out for various ministries. I do it all myself. And I'd like you to read my thoughts as the ministry progresses. Send to us today.
Well, I was serious about remembering this chapter. I want you to think in terms of Isaiah 53. Now, I got this T-shirt on a speaking engagement with the Jews for Jesus. They make stuff like this, and I love it. And I decided to wear it on here so you can see it graphically. So read it carefully. Isaiah 53, I want you to read the chapter and know about Messiah. You know, Isaiah 53 is one of those chapters that really proves there have to be two comings. Because if Messiah is going to die and be resurrected, then obviously everything isn't finished. There's us to consider. There's the kingdom to consider. He's got to return. Isaiah 9:6 says, "Unto us a child is born, a king is given." He obviously is going to reign. How can the same man come and be king and come and die by coming twice? You know, some Jewish philosophy has it that there are two messiahs, a messiah who is a soldier and a messiah, a man of peace, so he can do the two things, be a sacrifice and be a king. Really, there is one messiah, the scriptures urge us, with two comings. We've had one coming already, and it's detailed in Isaiah 53, and we look forward to a second coming by and by, maybe a little bit closer than we think. To that end, I want you to read all these messianic prophecies. I can't possibly detail them all in a television program. There are hundreds of small prophecies and dozens of great, big, obvious ones. But we have copied out the best of them in our little scroll. And, you know, this is a pretty thing. And we did it for a purpose. It's not, we're not selling things, and this is not some kind of arts and crafts shop. But I want you to read them. These are the prophecies, the Old Testament and New, printed on the same sheet and rolled up with scrolls like the Jewish Torah so that you can remember its application. Get it at the post office box, 12268, Dallas, Texas, 75225. And would you send $20, because it's what it costs us to make this thing and mail it to you, and it helps us with this show. So a $20 gift, please, to this address, and just ask for the scroll. We'll get it to you right away. Please remember Isaiah 53. That's the chapter. We couldn't print it all in the scroll, but I want you to know it. And as you think on these things, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim, pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
Rock of my salvation, you I praise from shore to shore. In all your creation, let it ring from mountain tops, and let my voice proclaim the tender mercies of my Lord. Yeshua is his name. Messiah of Israel is he, restorer of our nation. The hope of David now we see, bringing us salvation. Root of Jesse, Lion of Judah, Judge of Israel. Now we praise you for you.